This audio is brought to you by MuslimCentral.com.
Alhamdulillahi Rabbil Alameen wa salatu wa salam ala Rasulil Kareem wa ala alihi wa sahabi wa man istanna bi sunnati rawm al-deen. All praise due to Allah and may Allah's peace and blessings be on the last Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam and on all those who follow the path of righteousness until the last day. In our previous session, we completed the 13th verse where Allah expresses begins to express the details of the story of the youths who had abandoned their people and secluded themselves in the cave. And Allah mentioned there that the story is a true story, and we reflected on that, the issue of it being a true story, that Allah has related to us a variety of information, true stories, and this is something which people find attractive to learn through stories. We know from children, and same thing with adults, because when you think of what we entertain ourselves with even now, people as adults, whether it's through the media, in the various forms, it's the versions of stories. We are still learning through stories. But Allah stresses here, of course, that whatever stories He relates are true stories. And there was different myths circulated at the time from some centuries before the revelation of the Quran about the sleepers of Ephesus, as they were referred to in Christian tradition, and that the Quran would clarify the truth about them. And also we discussed in that verse about the fact that Allah had said they were youths who believed in their Lord and I increased their level of guidance. We talked about the issue of increase in faith, whether faith is something you either have or you don't have, or is it something that may be increased through different means. And what we had confirmed through this statement of the Prophet of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is that faith in fact is not fixed, but that it increases and decreases. We said the basic formula for the increase in faith was, what causes an increase in faith?
Trust in Allah.
Yes, we broke for such a long time, you've forgotten now.
Good deeds.
Good deeds. Righteous deeds increase faith, and evil deeds decrease faith. That's the basic formula. And of course, there are a variety of different righteous deeds, but just that's a general picture to determine, you know, what increases faith and what decreases faith. going on to verse 14, Allah goes on to give more details of the story. He said there, وَرَبَطْنَا عَلَىٰ قُلُوبِهِمْ إِذْ قَامُوا فَقَالُوا رَبُّنَا رَبُّ السَّمَاوَاتِ وَالْأَرْضِ لَن نَدْعُوَ مِن دُونِهِ إِلَٰهًا لَقَدْ قُلْنَا إِذًا شَطَطًا. And I strengthened their hearts when they stood up and said, our Lord is the Lord of the heavens and the earth. We will never call on any God besides Him. If we did, we would indeed have uttered an enormous deviance. Shaykh al-Uthaymeen, he commented that when Allah said, I strengthened their hearts, it meant that Allah made their hearts steady and strengthened them and bound them because their people opposed them. For contradicting one's people requires steadfastness, especially considering that they were youths. A youth's father may affect him and instruct him to disbelieve. However, Allah bound their hearts and steadied them. O Allah, steady us in our faith. Ash-Shanqiti, in his tafsir, Adwal Bayan, he said that the verse meant that Allah steadied their hearts and strengthened their patience so that they would not panic and become fearful to openly declare the truth. It was also in order that they be patient about leaving their families and worldly comforts to flee with their religion to an unfamiliar cave in a mountain without water or food. And what is understood from this noble verse is that whoever is obedient to his Lord, may he be glorious and transcendent, Allah will strengthen his heart and make him steady to handle times patiently, difficult times patiently. And Allah, the Almighty pointed out in many other places in the Quran this same principle. For example, for those who took part in the Battle of Badr, he addressed the Prophet ﷺ saying, "Remember when he covered you with a slumber as a security from him, and he caused rain to descend on you from the sky in order to clean you and to remove from you the whispering of Satan, and to strengthen your hearts and make your feet firm." And also, he said, "Remember when your Lord revealed to the angels, 'Indeed, I am with you, so keep firm those who have believed.'" Concerning the mother of Musa, he said, "When the heart of Moses' mother became empty, she was about to disclose his case. Had I not strengthened her heart so that she may remain one of the believers?" So this general principle from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that Allah, when a person has dedicated himself or herself to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, they find themselves in difficulty, Allah will come to their aid. It will support them. And this is demonstrated, of course, throughout the life of Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, how many different circumstances he found himself in with regards to the enemies of Islam, and Allah came to his support, whether through miraculous means or through the support of people around him. Al-Uthaymeen commented on the phrase, "they stood up," saying that it meant they stood up among their people and announced their belief in monotheism and declare their innocence of what the people were doing. They said, "Our Lord is the Lord of the heavens and the earth, not the Lord of so-and-so, but the Lord of the heavens and the earth. He most glorious is the owner, creator and maintainer of the heavens and the earth, because the Lord, which is one of Allah's names, meant the creator, the owner and maintainer. They did not care about what anyone thought or what they might do. In this respect, they were like the magicians of Pharaoh." Pharaoh's magicians, when the evidence came to them, they immediately declared their faith. They didn't wait to get permission from Pharaoh, but when faith entered their hearts immediately, and they made their commitment. They said, "We will never give preference to you over the clear truths that have come to us, or over the one who created us. So decree what you desire, for you can only make decrees regarding the life of this world." This is Surah Taha, verse 72. "And everything in this world is passing and coming to an end, whether it takes a long time for you or a short time. Every human being must experience one of two situations, either growing old or an early death. And the end of old age is also death." And that is why the poet said, "La tiba lil aishi ma damat mughassama." Mughassama. "Ladhatuhu bi'idkari al-mawti wal-harami." There is no good in life as long as its pleasantries are passing and met by death and old age. Whenever a human being remembers that he will die, whether his life is short or long, life will not be pleasant for him. It is among Allah's blessings that people forget this issue, but among those who forgetful ones are those who forget it by being busy obeying Allah, while others forget it by being busy with this worldly life. And that is why the Prophet Muhammad ﷺ, had advised that we should remember death, and he called it the destroyer of pleasures. Remember it often. And this is why he also told us to visit the graveyards. He said, "I used to prohibit you from visiting the graveyards, but now go and visit them. It is good to remind you of the life to come." They went on to say, "We'll never call on any God besides him." That is, they would not request anything from anyone who would be in a position of God to answer. I mean, we request from others besides Allah, human beings, which is legitimate. Though Prophet Muhammad ﷺ had said that whoever can guarantee him that he will not ask anybody for anything, he will guarantee that person paradise. But that is another level. Okay? Whoever will guarantee him not to ask, never to ask anybody for anything. This means putting one's trust completely on Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, that he will guarantee him paradise. I mean, that is a level of trust which few can achieve. But for the rest of us, the idea is that we don't ask people for things which really belong to Allah. When people call on saints, peers, others to do things for them which they're not in a position to do, only Allah is able to do these things, then to do so is to really to be calling on a god, another god besides Allah. Though we may not consider that person to be a god. If you call on a saint, you know, wali or whatever, you call on him or her, and you believe that they can do something for you, that act of calling is an act of worship. And that's why we say that that individual becomes a god besides Allah. Though you may not consider them to be a god. We'll never call on any god besides him. They affirmed in that Allah's unity of worship. This is what we call Tawheed al-Uluhiyah. That's their statement of Tawheed al-Uluhiyah. We'll not call on anyone besides Allah. And when they used the term our Lord, they were affirming Tawheed al-Rububiyah. That Allah is the Rabb, the Lord, the one who is the creator, maintainer, sustainer of the universe. If we did, we would indeed have uttered an enormous deviance. The sentence is emphasized by three elements in the verse itself, where they use the term lan, never. Not that we will not do it, but we will never do it. And when they said laqad, this term in Arabic is a particle of emphasis, as well as there is in it an oath. When we say laqad, there is an oath in it. Ash-Shanqiti noted that this noble verse clearly indicated that whoever attributes another god as partner to the creator of the heavens and earth has come with something far deviated from the truth, something involving the ultimate in falsehood, beyond acceptable bounds. Because the one who deserves worship is the one who brought creation into existence from non-existence. Because one unable to create others besides itself is itself created, and in need of a creator to create it, nourish it, and to run its affairs. And the meaning indicated in this verse is also found in a number of other verses in the Quran, in Surah Al-Baqarah verse 22, where Allah says, who has made the earth a resting place for you and the sky a canopy, sent down rain from the sky from which he produced fruits as provision for you. So do not knowingly set up rivals with Allah. Also in Surah Nahl verse 17, أَفَمَنْ يَخْلُقُ كَمَنْ لَا يَخْلُقُ أَفَلَا تَذَكَّرُونَ. Is he who creates like one who does not? Will you not then reflect? Or in Surah Ra'd, verse 16, or do they assign partners to Allah who created something like his creation, so that the creation seems identical to them? Say, Allah is the creator of all things. He is the one, the irresistible. You know, stressing the importance that to call on anyone who has not created in this world is pointless, because they don't have the ability even to control themselves. The one who created them is the one who controls and has power over them. So to call on them is to call on those who can neither help us nor benefit us or protect us from harm. The youth boldly challenged the false beliefs of their people. The Prophet ﷺ was reported by Abu Sa'id al-Khudri to have said, أَفْضَلُ الْجِهَادِ كَلِمَةُ عَدْلٍ عِنْدَ سُلْطَانٍ جَائِرٍ أَوْ أَمِيرٍ جَائِرٍ. The greatest jihad is speaking the truth in front of a tyrant. That's what they were doing at the time, you know, because the Prophet ﷺ had told us that if we see evil, we should stop it with our hands. And if you're not able to stop it with your hands, then you speak out against it. Of course, they were not in a position, being young people in a society, they were not in a position to oppose it physically. They didn't have control over the society or an element of the society so that they could, with their command, stop it. So they did the next best thing, which was to speak out against the evil that existed in the society. And this is, of course, the quality for which Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has praised the Muslim nation. You are the best of peoples ever, raised up for humankind. You enjoin the good, forbid the evil, and believe in Allah. That's Surah Ali Imran, verse 110. You know, this is what Allah identified as the distinguishing characteristics of the Muslim nation. Muslim being that we are believers in Allah, that's what makes us the Muslim nation. But what makes us outstanding and the best of nations is the fact that we command the good and prohibit the evil. It is essential that Muslims realize this very important aspect of Islamic politics, especially in these times when the enemies of Islam are openly attacking Muslims using a variety of different guises to hide their real intentions. And some Muslims are responding using illegitimate means. We command the good and we prohibit the evil. On one hand, Muslims must oppose the evil forces trying to eradicate the Sharia and to replace it with secularism, democratic or otherwise. And at the same time, they must oppose excessive un-Islamic methods of resistance used by some of those claiming to defend the Muslim nation. So we are not partisan, meaning whatever Muslims do in the name of Islam, we support them. But we speak out against the evil of the societies around us. No, if Muslims who claim to be defending the Muslim nation use illegitimate means, where they're killing innocent people, you know, blowing up hospitals or, you know, supermarkets, these kind of things, we also have to oppose it. But of course, while we may oppose it, we do clarify what has driven Muslims to do this. You know, so it's not just blind opposition. You just say, we're opposed to it, this is wrong 100%. Yes, it is wrong, but we need to also look at what drove people to do this. It's worth noting that although young people tend to be rebellious and unflinching in their stand for what they think is right, at the same time, they tend to be easily influenced by their peer groups, and their opinions may change radically in order to conform to their companions. Hudhayfa reported that the Prophet ﷺ had said, لا تكونوا إماعة تقولون إن أحسن الناس أحسننا وإن ظلموا ظلمنا ولكن وطنوا أنفسكم إن أحسن الناس أن تحسنوا وإن أساءوا فلا تظلموا. Do not be impressionable, saying, if people are righteous, we will also be righteous, and if they are bad, we will also be bad. Instead, accustom yourself to be righteous if people are righteous, and not to be bad if they are evil. Right? This is the tendency for people, especially young people. And it carries on into old age too. That where everybody around you is doing good, it's easy. Do good along with them. But when people start doing bad and they're getting away with it, not if they're doing bad and getting caught, right? If they're doing bad and getting away with it, that's what it's referring to. You're doing bad and getting away with it. Then you start to question, what's the point of being good? You know, I'm not getting the benefits that these people doing bad are getting. So we tend to want to go along with people. Whereas the Prophet ﷺ said, this quality is not one of the believers, imma'a. You know, that whichever way people go, you go. No, the Muslim personality should be clear and firm and steady. We have principles that we live by, regardless of whether times are good or times are bad. And this principle can be clearly seen in many instructions which the Prophet ﷺ gave to distinguish Muslims from non-Muslims, whether it is growing the beard and trimming the mustache, or fasting a day before or after the fast of Ashura, and so on. Prophet ﷺ in a number of occasions told us, distinguish yourself from the disbelievers, even for example in wearing a cap with a turban. That's what he specifically said. He didn't prescribe wearing a cap in and of itself. But he said, if you wear turbans, wear a cap under your turbans to distinguish yourself from the pagans. Because the custom of wearing a turban, everybody did it. Right? So a turban is not specifically Islamic. Everybody was wearing a turban. But wearing a cap under your turban, this was a distinguishing characteristic. Verse 15. هؤلاء قومنا اتخذوا من دونه آلهة لولا يأتون عليهم بسلطان بين فَمَنْ أَظْلَمُ مِمَّنْ افْتَرَى عَلَى اللَّهِ كَذِبًا. These people of ours have adopted other gods besides him. Why do they not bring authority for what they have done? And who does a greater wrong than the one who invents a lie against Allah? Al-Uthaymeen mentioned that this statement is a statement of the youths, and it was used to explain their reason for isolating themselves from their people. Al-Shanqiti, he noted that the request in their statement, why do they not bring authority for what they have done, was a challenge to do the impossible, because it is well known that no one can produce clear proof and authority permitting worship of other than Allah, the Almighty. The challenge which Allah mentioned in these noble verses to the disbelievers to produce evidence for their idolatry and disbelief is clarified in many other verses in the Quran. We can find in Surah Al-An'am, for example, verse 148, Allah says there, "Say, have you any knowledge that you can produce before us? Indeed, you only follow guesswork and you are liars." And in Surah Al-Ahqaf, verse 4, "Say, do you know what you call on besides Allah? Show me what they have created on earth. Or do they have a share in the creation of the heavens? Bring me a scripture revealed before this one, or some trace of knowledge in support of your claims, if you are truthful." There are many such verses indicating that the pagans have no basis for their idolatry beyond the blind following of their misguided forefathers. And who does a greater wrong than the one who invents a lie against Allah? Or before looking at that, we could even mention that even in the case of, for example, Hinduism, where one goes into the ancient scriptures of the Hindus, you know, the Vedas, etc., you will find that the Vedas call people to worship without idolatry. There are even statements in the Vedas against idolatry. Similarly, if we look at Christianity today, though Christians worship Jesus, who has become for them virtually an idol, if we look in the texts of the Old Testament and the New Testament, in spite of the changes that have taken place, there are clear commands to worshiping one God alone. So there's no real support. You know, that's why commonly, where one is giving da'wah to Christians, you know, if Christians come and tell us that, you know, Jesus is the Son of God, for example, we ask them to show us a statement in their text where Jesus said this. Because, of course, even in spite of the distortion, you will not find anywhere in the Gospels where Jesus himself said, "I am the Son of God." In fact, in the Gospels, you have him repeating continually, "I am the Son of Man." And in another chapter in the Bible, Numbers, called Numbers, chapter 23, verse 19, it states there that God is neither a man nor a son of man. So you can just take them back, look in your Old Testament, what does it say about being the Son of Man? So Jesus could not possibly have been God. And who does a greater wrong than he who invents a lie against Allah? This means that inventing lies against Allah by giving him partners is the greatest sin that one can possibly commit. And this has been mentioned clearly in many other verses in the Quran. We can find in Surah Zumar, verse 32, "Then who does more wrong than one who lies against Allah and denies the truth when it comes to him? Is there not in hell an abode for the disbelievers?" And also in Surah Hud, verse 18, "And who does more wrong than he who invents a lie against Allah? Such will be brought before their Lord, and witnesses will say, 'These are the ones who lied against their Lord. No doubt the curse of Allah is on the wrongdoers.'" Al-Uthaymeen brought another verse from Surah Al-Baqarah, wherein Allah says there, "وَمَنْ أَظْلَمُ مِمَّنْ مَنَعَ مَسَاجِدَ اللَّهِ أَنْ يُذْكَرَ فِيهَا اسْمُهُ وَسَعَى فِي خَرَابِهَا أُولَٰئِكَ مَا كَانَ لَهُمْ أَنْ يَدْخُلُوهَا إِلَّا خَائِفِينَ لَهُمْ فِي الدُّنْيَا خِزْيٌ وَلَهُمْ فِي الْآخِرَةِ عَذَابٌ عَظِيمٌ." And who does more wrong than those who forbid that Allah's name be glorified and mentioned much in Allah's mosques, and strives for their ruin? It is not befitting that such should themselves enter them except in fear. For them is a disgrace in this world, and they will have a great torment in the hereafter. So what you have here is another verse in the Quran. This is in Surah Al-Baqarah, verse 114, where Allah says, "There and who is more wrong than the one who forbid, those who forbid that Allah's name be glorified and mentioned in Allah's mosques? There's none worse, none more evil than the one who prohibits the mentioning of Allah's name in the mosques." But we just said before that the other verses, there are other verses that we just looked at, where Allah said, "And who does a greater wrong than the one who invents a lie against Allah?" So there appears here to be a contradiction. This is one of the contradictions that Christians like to raise, about the Quran, saying that the Quran, in fact, does have many contradictions. However, we should look at the context of these two statements. In the first, this verse that we just mentioned from Surah Al-Baqarah, this verse addresses the worst wrong in the category of prevention of remembrance of Allah's name. While the previous verse, that is, one who invents a lie against Allah, that is the worst wrong in terms of lying. Meaning that if you lied about somebody, that's wrong. If you lied about somebody important, so your lie is going to affect that person's work, that's even greater wrong. So naturally, if you lie about Allah, that's the greatest possible wrong. Right? So in the category of lying, that is the worst possible wrong you could do in lying. In the category of preventing people from remembering Allah's name, you could prevent them in your home, you could prevent them, you know, in a gathering, or you could prevent them in the mosque. That is the worst possible wrong you could do with regards to preventing. So they're talking about two different categories. So we don't put them together and say, Allah is contradicting himself. Here he said the worst wrong is this one. Here he said the worst wrong is that one. Okay? Of course, when we talk about lies against Allah in our times, the greatest lie against Allah is the theory of evolution. Darwin's theory of evolution. In our times, this is one of the greatest lies against Allah, because it is a theory used to negate Allah's existence, explaining away how things exist without having to resort to God. So with it, the people have taken it back. Maybe Darwin didn't say all of that, but people have worked on that theory, and it has become a theory basically to deny God's existence. So of course, that is of course one of the greatest possible lies. And of course, what we can point out here too is that when people raise the issue of Mother Teresa, you know, Mother Teresa, she did all this good, you know, and she just had, in the view of Muslims, this one small error. That's how they put it. One small error, which is that she didn't believe in Allah as one God, right? And that she believed that he had a son who was Jesus, etc. So this is a small thing in comparison to her whole life, which she dedicated in Calcutta to doing good for the needy, the lepers, and all these different things. But the point, as Allah said, that one small thing which they consider to be small, Allah said, there is no greater evil. You know, that is the greatest of evil, to invent a lie against Allah and to propagate this lie. You know, because it, what it has done, in though she has done much good in terms of alleviating the suffering of people around her, physical suffering, she has, you know, by propagating her beliefs, destroyed their future. Isn't it? The spiritual suffering that she has put on them in the life to come is far greater and far outweighs the evil that they were faced with in this life. You understand? So it's a question of what scale are you going to put her deeds on? You know? Verse 16. وَإِذِ اَعْتَزَلُوكُمْ وَإِذِ اَعْتَزَلُوهُمْ وَمَا يَعْبُدُونَ إِلَّا اللَّهِ فَأْوُوا إِلَى الْكَهْفِ يَنْشُرْ لَكُمْ رَبُّكُمْ مِنْ رَحْمَتِهِ وَيُهَيِّئْ لَكُمْ مِنْ أَمْرِكُمْ مِرْفَقًا. And when you turn away from them and the things that they worship besides Allah, take yourselves to the cave. Your Lord will shower His mercies on you and dispose of your affairs in comfort and ease. Al-Uthaymeen said that this verse was a statement of the youths among themselves, meaning, since you have isolated yourself from the people, go to the cave. The cave here would refer to either a cave which was known to them, they had been there previously, or it was a cave which would protect them from their enemies. Your Lord will shower His mercies on you and dispose of your affairs with comfort and ease. Meaning that if you do that, Allah will make your situation easier. Because the Prophet ﷺ had said, "Man taraka shay'an lillah, awwadahu Allahu khayran minhu." Whoever gives up something for the sake of Allah, He will replace it with something better. We also have a narration from the Prophet ﷺ which he said, "Whoever gives up the wearing of expensive fancy clothes out of humility to Allah, while he is able to acquire it, he will be called by Allah on the day of resurrection in front of the creation and be allowed to choose which jewels of the people of faith he wished to wear." So this principle of giving up some of the things of this life, you know, whether it is something we desire, which would provide comfort for us in this life, and this is one of the big tests that we're faced with, is in the area of interest, you know, where we're involved in so many projects and things that are around us in society involve interest. So people fall into dealing in interest in riba, you know, because they don't have the patience to give up some of those desirable things. Live a life maybe a bit more difficult, but at least we know that life is pleasing to Allah. So this idea that if we give up that advantage, that apparent advantage, that Allah will replace it with something better. And that's why the argument that people make, well, if I buy the house with riba, with insurance or interest, then I pay interest on a monthly basis. At the end of the year, I have something. But if I just pay rent, it's just going down the tubes. I'm losing it. It's not coming back. It's a waste. So at the end of the year, I have nothing. But this is where we said, yes, apparently, you do have a house, which you partially own because you've paid interest on it. But reality is it's a cursed house. Allah's curse is on it. يَمْحَقُ اللَّهُ الرِّبَى. Allah has taken out any blessings from interest. Whereas the money which you have given in rent, which didn't give you property at the end of the year, Allah has increased that, multiplied it. So on the day of judgment, it comes to you all as good deeds. And Allah noted regarding those who emigrate for His sake, this is in Surah An-Nisa, verse 100, وَمَنْ يَهَاجِرْ فِي سَبِيلِ اللَّهِ يَجِدْ فِي الْأَرْضِ مُرَاغَمًا كَثِيرًا وَسَعًا. Whoever emigrates in the cause of Allah will find on earth many dwelling places and plenty to live by. You give up your place to go to another place where you can better practice Islam for the sake of Allah, then Allah will provide a way for you. You know, when I just recently came back from India, and we're talking about the situation of Muslims in Madras and these type of things, you know, in different parts of India. And we talked about the need, really, of Muslims to congregate. You know, Muslims living in scattered lives where there's great danger. We'll talk about that a bit more. But the idea of emigrating to a part of the city, because you don't necessarily emigrate means you have to leave the whole city, for example. But to choose a part of the city, give up your home where you're living and move to that part. See, for a lot of people, they couldn't do this, you know, because this is the home that we've always lived in, you know, to give this one up and to try and find another one would be so much more difficult and this kind of thing. But, so people have all these excuses, you know. Same thing in the West. When I go to the UK, when I go to Canada, etc., and I always try to lecture people, remind them about the need for hijrah, that they need to move out of the situations they're in into areas where Muslims are concentrated for the sake of Allah, you know. But again, people are just caught on hanging on to their initial places. They feel it's going to be difficult. Of course, you know, the issue of hijrah requires some sacrifice. Ash-Shanqiti said that this verse indicates that the abandonment of the believers of their disbelieving people and their idols is one of the causes of Allah's gentleness and mercy for them. This meaning is also indicated in Allah Almighty's statement regarding Prophet Abraham, May Allah's peace and blessings be on him and on our Prophet. I will turn away from you and those whom you call besides Allah, and I will call on my Lord, and I hope that I will not be unblessed in my invocations to my Lord. So when he turned away from them and those who they worship besides Allah, I gave him Isaac and Jacob, and I made each one of them a prophet. And I bestowed on them my mercy and granted them honor on the tongues of all the nations. It's the same principle. He abandons his people, Prophet Abraham, because people were worshipping false gods. He declared his innocence from them and made the sacrifice, set out on his own, and Allah blessed him to be the father of a nation of prophets. The concept of youths abandoning an idolatrous and oppressive society and hiding in order to practice the true religion is known in Islam as, what is this called? Hijrah. Which is migration or emigration. Hijrah, this is our term, hijrah. And this is a very basic principle in Islam. It is so basic, so important, that Umar ibn al-Khattab, the second righteous caliph, he dated the calendar of Muslims because the issue of dating calendar came up in his time. Where to start from? The birth of Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam? Well, that's what they did for Jesus, isn't it? The Christian nation, the Romans, they started from the time of Christ, supposedly, right? For Muslims, and that's why also we should be careful not to use the phrase AD. Commonly you will see when they want to indicate before the time of Christ, they use BC, okay, which is before Christ, BC. That works okay. But AD, some people think it means after death, but it doesn't mean after death. AD comes from Anno Domini. These are two Latin words which means in the year of our Lord. So basically what you're saying is, from the time when God was born, it is that date after that time. So AD is not an acceptable representation for the time after Christ. More properly, they use other terms, CE, you'll find this in the dictionary also, it means Christian era or common era. It is better to use this instead. Anyway, Umar ibn al-Khattab, you know, had to find a point for the calendar because the nation had grown. They were needing to keep track of time and these kind of things on a level that didn't exist in the time of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. So at that time, he chose the Hijrah. It was he who designated the Hijrah to be the beginning point for date for Muslim history. Anyway, we find the command for Hijrah in the Quran in Surah An-Nisa, verse 97. This is a verse worth reading by each and every one of us. In it, Allah says, إِنَّ الَّذِينَ تَوَفَّاهُمُ الْمَلَائِكَةُ ظَالِمِي أَنفُسِهِمْ قَالُوا فِيمَ كُنْتُمْ قَالُوا كُنَّا مُسْتَضَعَفِينَ فِي الْأَرْضِ. Indeed, the angels will ask those who they cause to die while they are oppressing themselves, in what state were you? قَالُوا they will reply, we were weak and oppressed in the land. قَالُوا أَلَمْ تَكُنْ أَرْضُ اللَّهِ وَاسِعَةً فَتُهَاجِرُوا فِيهَا فَأُولَٰئِكَ مَأْوَاهُمْ جَهَنَّمْ وَسَاءَتْ مَصِيرًا. The angels will respond, wasn't Allah's earth spacious enough for you to emigrate? Such people will find their abode in hell. What an evil destination. Very, very serious statement here. That the consequence of not making hijrah is hell. The Prophet ﷺ also confirmed this statement in the well-known hadith on intention, but he added the principle of intention behind it, you know, that hijrah, this is an obligation, but the intention is going to determine whether you rewarded it for it or not. As the Prophet ﷺ said, إِنَّمَا الْأَعْمَالُ بِالنِّيَّاتِ وَإِنَّمَا لِكُلِّ امْرِئٍ مَّا نَوَىٰ فَمَنْ كَانَ هِجْرَتُهُ إِلَى اللَّهِ إِلَى اللَّهِ وَرَسُولِهِ فَكَانَتْ هِجْرَتُهُ إِلَى اللَّهِ وَرَسُولِهِ وَمَنْ كَانَ هِجْرَتُهُ إِلَى الدُّنْيَا يُصِيبُهَا أَوْ إِلَى إِمْرَأَةٍ يَنْكِحُهَا فَهِجْرَتُهُ إِلَى مَا هَجْرَ إِلَيْهِ. Surely actions are according to their intentions, and everyone will be rewarded according to his intention. Thus, one whose migration was for Allah and his messenger, he will be rewarded for having migration for Allah and his messenger. And one whose migration was for marrying a woman for a marriage or some other worldly benefit, then that's what his migration would be considered for. Now, hijrah to the city of Medina during the Prophet's lifetime was also made obligatory. Consequently, once Mecca was liberated from idolatry, migration to Medina was no longer obligatory. And it is in this context that the Prophet ﷺ said, لا هجرة بعد الفتح ولكن جهاد ونية وَإِذَسْتَنْفَرْتُمْ فَانْفِرُوا وَإِذَسْتَنْفِرْتُمْ فَانْفِرُوا. There is no hijrah after the conquest of Mecca. Instead, there remains jihad and intention. If you are called to arms, respond. So as we said, hijrah to the city of Medina, which was obligatory in the Prophet's lifetime, once Medina was liberated, then hijrah there was no longer a requirement. That's why he said that there's no hijrah after al-fath, fath meaning the conquest of Mecca. However, the general principle of hijrah remains until the last day. We have in a hadith narrated by Muawiyah that the Prophet ﷺ said, لا تنقطع الهجرة حتى تنقطع التوبة ولا تنقطع التوبة حتى تطلع الشمس من مغربها. Muawiyah reported that he heard Allah's Messenger say, hijrah will not end until repentance ends, and repentance will not end until the sun rises in the west. That is one of the signs, the major signs of the last day. Thus Muslims are obliged to emigrate from environments dominated by the disbelievers. Furthermore, the Messenger sallallahu alaihi wasallam prohibited living among non-Muslims and socializing with them. Jarir ibn Abdullah related that Allah's Messenger sent a detachment to the Khath'am tribe. And from among them, there were some Muslims who prostrated to show and to indicate to people that they were Muslims, to those, to the company that was attacking the Khath'am tribe. But the people moved quickly, didn't realize that, and ended up killing Muslims, these Muslims who happened to be living amongst a tribe of pagans. When the news of that reached the Prophet ﷺ, he instructed that half the value of the standard compensation be given for them. And he said, أَنَا بَرِيءٌ مِنْ كُلِّ مُسْلِمٍ يُقِيمُ بَيْنَ أَظْهُرِ الْمُشْرِكِينَ. I'm innocent of every Muslim who lives among idolaters. And the companions asked him, O Messenger of Allah, why? He said, لا ترايا نراهما. They should not see each other's fires. That they shouldn't be so close, meaning your neighbors, to the right, to the left, in the front, in the back, should not be non-Muslims. You should have Muslims around you. It's not to say that, of course, you're living in India, 200 million Muslims amongst, 800 million Hindus. Okay, so what do you do here? Well, it doesn't mean Muslims cannot live in that land, but in the areas where the Muslims live, each individual should not be surrounded by non-Muslims. Your neighbors should be Muslims. In another narration, the Prophet ﷺ had said, as narrated by Samura ibn Jundub, لا تساكنوا المشركين ولا تجامعوهم فمن ساكنهم أو جامعهم فهو مثلهم. Do not live among the idolaters, and do not fraternize with them. Whoever lives among them or fraternizes with them is similar to them. And yet another narration, it's basically the same meaning, okay. So, the fraternizing, meaning you take them as your best friends, you're close to them, you're involved in their activities, they're mixed up with yours. So you find Muslims, inviting non-Muslims to their various gatherings just for social purposes, not for da'wah or anything like this. So you even find they become so close with non-Muslims that non-Muslims will invite them for iftar parties, for example, through Ramadan. The idea, of Muslims being invited by non-Muslims for iftar parties. This is where your socialization has reached a level where the meaning of fasting, and that is lost now. It's just a social thing, And this is why you find, again from my visit to India, you find in the major shrines there, you know, shrines of so-called Muslim saints like Ajmer, etc., you know, you will find Muslims making tawaf around the grave of, you know, the saint, so-called Muslim saint, and they will be joined by Sikhs and Hindus and others, you know, because it's, you know, this is a holy man, you know, and then when you go to the graves of the Hindu saints, you know, you'll find Muslims there making tawaf also, you know, and they have this this individual, well-known televangelist from the States, Benny Hinn, coming to India, you know, and he's coming to Bangalore, and millions are expected to attend his faith healing, you know, preaching business. And as in Bombay, there are many Muslims among them. You know, this is what happens where Muslims become, you know, fraternized to the point where they can't even distinguish really what is Islam, what is not Islam. Anyway, the principle, the essence of Hijra is the abandonment of evil in all of its forms. As a result, even one who lives in the midst of Muslims is required to apply the principle of Hijra. Prophet ﷺ said, "Al-Muslim man salima al-Muslimuna min lisanihi wa yadi, wal-muhajiru man hajara ma naha Allahu anhu." The Muslim is one from whose tongue and hand Muslims are safe. And the true immigrant, the true person making Hijra, is one who abandons what Allah has forbidden. So, the concept of Hijra, it begins with the individual in his heart, that he or she abandons what Allah has prohibited. And then, having that established in the heart, it will also affect their family and their community, their environment. And they will want to be elsewhere. And this situation where Muslims today now are, you know, emigrating to the lands of the disbelievers. This was something in the past which was unthinkable, that Muslims would emigrate to lands controlled by the disbeliever, and as such means that they would have difficulty practicing their Islam, and in fact there would be generations that would be lost to Islam. So, you know, today you have the head of the American army, for example, fighting in Iraq. His name is what? Abi Zaid. You know, that's his family name. First name is now John, right? You have the famous singer amongst in America, Paula Abdul. You know, so that's what happens. That's what happens. Generations go and the people are lost. Regarding the use of seclusion, Ibn Kathir had said, "This is what is prescribed in the Sharia during times of trial and persecution. Person who fears for his religion should flee from his persecutors," as was reported by the Prophet ﷺ in a narration in which he said, "A time will soon come to people in which the best wealth of a Muslim will be sheep which he herds on the mountaintops and places where it rains, fleeing from persecution for the sake of his religion. In such cases, it's allowed to seclude oneself from people, but this is not prescribed in any other case because such seclusion causes one to lose the benefits of daily congregational prayer and Friday congregational prayers. These young men were determined to flee from their people, and Allah decreed that for them." And he says about them, "And when you withdraw from them and that which they worship except Allah, besides Allah," meaning when you depart from them and follow a different religion, opposing their worship, the worship of others, besides Allah, "then separate from them in a physical sense also." So the separation, the abandonment, the hijra, is both on a spiritual level as well as on a physical level. And this situation, of course, you know, we find it in different places in the Quran. We find it also in the case of Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam when he hid in the cave known as Thawr with Abu Bakr during the time of the hijra. And Abu Bakr became worried, you know, that people would see them. And the Prophet ﷺ told him, "Oh Abu Bakr, what do you think of two who have Allah as their third?" And Allah said in Surah Tawbah, "If you do not help him, indeed Allah helped him. When the disbelievers drove him out, he was the second of the two. When they were in the cave, he said to his companion, 'Do not grieve, indeed Allah is with us.' When Allah sent down his tranquility upon him and strengthened him with forces which you did not see, he lowered the word of those who disbelieved, and the word of Allah was elevated, and Allah is Almighty, All-Wise." And as pointed out by Shanqiti, actually the story of the cave is far greater and more wondrous than that of the people of the cave. But it's the same situation where people take themselves for the sake of Allah into seclusion, abandoning the disbelieving society, that Allah will come to their aid. And we need to put aside, you know, as many people in India today, you know, are caught up with this idea, you don't want to leave the area where you are, but it is a necessity if for the future Islam is to take hold and really take root there, then Muslims have to create true Islamic communities. You know, and where Muslims are concentrated, they need to gravitate, emigrate to those areas and strengthen those areas. So that is as far as we're able to go today. We'll stop at this. This is up to verse 16. So we'll stop here and continue, inshallah, with verse 17 next week. Do you have any questions so far in what we've covered? Go ahead, brother. Brother was giving an example from the end of the surah, you know, where Allah says, "Shall I inform you of those who have the greatest loss in this life, whose life is the most lost? Those who think they were doing good, right, in their actions, they're out doing good, but in fact, you know, Allah has no reward for their deeds." Yes, this could be added. I mean, they will be rewarded, but rewarded in this life. And regarding, you know, people are living in non-Muslim lands, but due to commitments that they have to parents and properties and things, they claim they're not able to give this up. Well, the thing is, and I've heard this case many times where, you know, people may want to make the hijrah, but their parents don't want to leave the country. You know, so you say, what, I'm between my obligation to my parents and my obligation to my religion. What do you do in that circumstance? Well, in that circumstance, you have to go. You go, you tell your parents, you know, we want you to come with us. But if they don't want to come, they prefer to stay there. Should you stay there and, you know, expose your children who are coming up to being destroyed by that society? I mean, we have to weigh something here. Is it a greater evil to leave your parents behind? You know, of course, I mean, this is where parents are able to take care of themselves, right? Is it a greater evil to leave them behind in that country and go to a country for the sake of your family and raising Islamically? Or, you know, should you give that up and stay with your parents? And we do have duties and responsibilities to parents. But in this case, where your children are coming up, you are responsible to them, and it's a whole generation to come. You know, so in this case here, it would be preferable for you to make that hijrah. Try to go back and see them and try to continue to encourage them and try to ask, you know, others to help to dissuade them from staying in the country. But, I mean, initially, as Allah said, you know, for the believers, قُوا أَنفُسَكُمْ وَأَهْلِكُمْ نَارًا, or save yourselves and your family from the hellfire. And of course, yourself, your immediate family is your wife and children. And then your parents, etc., etc. So if you can save them from destruction, then you save them. I mean, it's like you're on a ship that's, you know, burning and sinking in the water, and, you know, you've got a lifeboat out there, and you say, come, let's go in the lifeboat, but your parents say, no, you know, we like it in the cabin here, it's very comfortable, and so, hey, what are you going to do? You know, you just have to say, okay, well, we've tried to encourage you as best we could, but after that, then we have to go try to save ourselves. First question concerning immigration. What do we do when we find difficulty in immigrating? For example, here to Qatar and some other countries, you know, it's just not so easy. You can't just come and say, I'm a Muslim, I want to immigrate, give me a place to stay. You know, it doesn't work like that, right? I mean, it should work like that, but it doesn't work like that. So what do you do? Well, then, if you can't get in here, you try to find some other place. You know, you look, you seek, but I mean, don't say, well, okay, I tried Doha, I couldn't get in, so I'm going to America. No, this is, you know, you don't jump from this one automatically to the next, you know, level. And I mean, it's better for you to stay in your home country if it came down to that, rather than exposing yourself to life in the West. So there are stages. We take the lesser and the lesser of evils, you know, before we go to the greatest evil. The second point, that the reward for intention is greater if you have an action with it, then the reward for the intention by itself. Well, of course, Prophet ﷺ had said, whoever intends a good deed, right, and doesn't do it, they get one reward. Whoever intends a good deed and does it, that deed is multiplied 10 times. So that's the clear evidence for it. In terms of the other, somebody's asked that the verse in which there was an apparent contradiction be mentioned from Surah Al-Baqarah. Digging through my notes here now. It was verse 114 from Surah Al-Baqarah. And this was in comparison to the statement in the verse 15, you know, regarding that there's none worse than one who tells a lie about Allah. And there was also a reference which was asked for from Surah At-Tawbah. I don't know if you were making note of the. Yeah, I don't know. Anyway, the notes will be available later. You can check with the one who's asking about Surah Tawbah. I will pass my notes on to my wife, who's handling the questioning on the women's side, and she will get the detail for you, inshallah. Any other questions or comments? Brother is suggesting that in dealing with Mother Teresa's issue, we could look at it from the perspective of the rights of Allah, huququllah, and the rights of the creation, huquq al-ibad. You know, that the rights of Allah could be forgiven, but the rights of human beings are not forgiven. This is unforgivable. Well, actually, this would not be applicable, because this would imply that Allah could just forgive Mother Teresa, you know, for her shirk, you know, whereas, you know, whatever she did for people, you know, if she did something wrong to them, well, you know, they're not going to forgive her. You know, Allah can't forgive it. That's really in dealing with believers, where as a believer, if you do a sin which involves the rights of Allah, and you didn't ask for forgiveness from Allah, it is possible for Allah to forgive it. But if you did a sin involving the rights of other human beings, Allah will not himself forgive it. It will be the right of that human being to take from your good deeds to replace it on the Day of Judgment. Right? So that's where that issue of huququllah and huququl ibad come up. Because here, the only thing that is applicable in her case is where Allah said that there's no sin greater than shirk. This is what is applicable for her situation. There's no thing, that's the only unforgivable sin. And Allah will forgive all the sins except for that one. So that is why her situation is so critical. And of course Allah knows, we can't really say she's in hell. We don't have the authority to say that. But if she died in that belief, then we can say that those who do that end up in hell. We'll stop here now for salah. Subhanakallahumma bihamdika.